This morning we'll be once again turning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verses 19 through 9-7, found on page 683 in your pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 8, 19 through 9-7. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. They will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people in walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Do you ever wonder about what the future holds? Anybody ever do that? Do you ever think about the things that are going on in the world and wonder, how is this going to affect me? How is this going to affect my family? I think lots of people do. We don't ponder those types of questions until something goes awry. Something becomes threatening to our livelihood or to our health, and then all of a sudden we start thinking about what tomorrow might bring, what next week might bring. I think that thought process is natural for us because there is not much urgency in thinking about tomorrow when things are going according to plan. Everything's hunky-dory, right? And when something intrudes in our normal activity of life, something that we cannot control, then it forces us to begin to wonder what tomorrow will bring. Now, for the people of faith, we too experience these types of questions when things seem to be out of control. But for those with a mature faith, we understand that our God is the God of the past, our God is the God of the present, and he is the God of the future, which means that we trust in God's sovereignty even if we don't understand the things that are happening in this world. But for those who don't have a strong faith in God, the response to the unknown can often be very, very different. If we think about the people in our lives who do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you know a few. How do they respond to an unknown future? Where do they turn to find answers or comfort or strength? And the answer, quite frankly, is that people in that situation have nothing of real value to turn to, no foundation to rest upon. Perhaps people without faith in God place their hope in their government. How well do you suppose that's going to work out? Perhaps they place their hope in the stock market. How much hard-earned wealth has been lost over the past several months with people trusting their stocks to regain what they had lost? Maybe they will, maybe they won't. Perhaps people place their hope in the medical establishments. Doctors and the scientists will come up with solutions to some of the problems that we face as a human race. Is that where their hope lies? Perhaps we trust in our military to defend against any enemy that seeks to destroy our livelihoods and our freedoms. Have those things been under attack lately? Some scenarios are simply beyond anything that can be handled by any military force, no matter how strong. All this is to say, without faith in God, hope for the future is quite literally empty. In fact, without faith in God, all that humanity can look forward to is helplessness and hopelessness, because there is no security when that security is in the hands of mortal men. The truth of the matter is that mortal men, no matter how powerful they might be in the world, also do not know what the future holds. And because they don't, they use their power and they use their wealth to try to make their own future one that provides the most benefit for them and for the people that they are to represent. Of course, the old saying is that absolute power corrupts absolutely. Very true. Or perhaps we've heard the joke about having an honest politician, knowing full well why that joke is funny, right? Doctors and scientists know what they know, but they do not know what they do not know. Their knowledge is limited, and their ability to intercede in the human life has hard boundaries which cannot be crossed. Lots of people are trusting their financial security in the stock markets, where people they have probably never met are using their money to invest in companies that they probably never heard of. That's my security, we say. The risk of substantial loss is very real, and those who work in the stock market world will tell you that. So when we begin to think about these things, we very quickly come to the realization is that there's things that we trust in that we should probably not trust in as much as we do. We don't know what the recourse is going to be with some of these things. We don't have any control of that whatsoever. Because whenever any one of these things begins to fail us, we are utterly helpless. We have no recourse. So what do? When we have little options, we become like a boat whose anchor has become detached and is at the mercy of the tides and the winds. We're just floating. Now, it's certainly not my intention to depress you this morning. My intention is to simply point out all the false securities that we place our hope in and the state of hopelessness that results when those false securities fail us, as they will inevitably do. Although separated by a few thousand years, the people whom Isaiah was addressing here fall into the category that we just described. As is the constant theme in Isaiah, the people turned their back on God and they decided to live a life, their own life, on their own terms, by doing what they wanted to do, even worshiping gods that they felt suited their needs better than the God of Israel. They had no need for the God of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they had no desire to live according to his law. They didn't like it. It's too restrictive. Didn't allow them to do the things that they wanted to do. Or to say it another way, the people placed their hope and security in things that could not possibly provide hope and security, much like countless people do today. Isaiah's message to the people is a message that is just as relevant today as it was for those people living a couple millennia ago, who recognize the failings of the systems and the establishments that people place their trust in. They will fail. And what do we do when they fail us? Where does our hope lie when they fail us, if we abandon faith in God and put our trust in something else? And especially in the season of Advent, Isaiah reminds us that a world that does not seek the wisdom of God is a world that is lost in darkness. In order to understand this portion of the book of Isaiah, we need to look at the context, as always. And as is so often the case, the people of God, as we said, abandoned their obedience to God. They sought security by some other means, which usually involves worshiping false gods and living in the same way as the unbelieving world around them. They see all these people, they're having a good old time. They don't worship God. Let's try to live their way. And at this point in God's people's history, a man by the name of Ahaz became king of Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 gives us all the information we need to know about this particular guy. But let me just highlight a couple of things. His description begins like this. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols for worshiping Baals. That is the false gods. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben Hinnom, and he sacrificed his children in fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. This guy was false worship through and through, even sacrificing his own children to false gods. Now just imagine if a historian summarized your life in that way. A couple of paragraphs of nothing but bad news. Bad things that you did. God help us if we try to live a life like that. But that was just the tip of the iceberg for this man's reign. Judah was being attacked from the north, and many of the people of Judah were being carried off, or they were being murdered. So Ahaz decided to seek aid from the very people he should have considered his enemy, offering sacrifices even to their gods. After all, if their gods led them to victory, then why wouldn't their gods also lead him to victory as well? I guess if you could think about his reasoning in that way. So we sought the intervention of pagan gods in his hour of distress. And of course, his plan of making an alliance with the enemy did not work. And of course, his plan of offering worship to foreign gods did not work. In fact, Ahaz was so obstinate in the things of God that he actually took things of the temple, the things of the house of God, as well as things from the royal palace, and he just simply offered them to the enemy as a way of truce. He didn't care anything about these relics and these objects that were supposed to remain in the house of worship. And when all of his plans failed, Ahaz does something that is even more atrocious, in that he gathered together the remaining furnishings, whatever was left in the temple of God, and he cut them up, cut them to pieces. And he shut the doors of the Lord's temple so people couldn't get in. He didn't want people going to worship God. And he built high places, more high places, to burn sacrifices to other gods. And he aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of his ancestors. Well, he sure did. So to summarize the life of Ahaz and the people who lived under him and followed him, we can simply say that they tried to find security and comfort and blessing in things that could not possibly provide comfort and security and blessing. Does that sound similar to what we said previously on how people live and have lived for thousands of years? Now, perhaps people today don't go around trading holy items from religious establishments in order to seek somebody's favor. Maybe they don't break items from churches and steal their furniture and cut them up and, shut the doors of the churches yet. But the underlying motivation is the same nevertheless. Either we trust in the Lord for our needs or we try to take matters into our own hands. In responding to the actions of Ahaz and the people that were following him, the people who were under him, Isaiah asks a very serious question. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, the Hebrew means chirping like a bird, basically, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? In other words, the false religious practices that had been adopted by the people of Jeruda and in Jerusalem included things that we would describe today as being part of the occult. Communicating with the dead, summoning demons and mediums and all that kind of stuff. Trying to gain knowledge about things that they didn't know about. They were seeking knowledge in some other way beyond human limitations. Isaiah points out that doing these kinds of things are two steps below stupid. That's not in the Bible, by the way. These sorts of things cannot possibly provide the kind of information that belongs to God alone. But more than that, when a person turns to such things in order to try to gain insight or wisdom, it is actually very obvious. It's an obvious sign of one's loss of faith, or perhaps evidence that faith never even really existed, if they're trying to attempt such things. Have you ever seen a movie that was set in the ancient world, particularly like ancient Greece or ancient Rome, something like that? You may have seen one of the characters seek out wisdom from an oracle, some figure who claims to have otherworldly or hidden knowledge. And they seek out these oracles before making important decisions, like going off to war or something like that. And the image you see is that this oracle's whispering in this person's ear, or perhaps muttering some incoherent sentence that's it's meant to be kind of like a prophetic word, and you're supposed to decipher it to figure out the true meaning, that kind of thing. Isaiah, a true prophet of God, refers to these things as whispering and muttering, pointless and useless. There is only one God who can know the future. Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning, Isaiah says. If anyone does not speak according to this word, then they have no light of dawn. In other words, if a person is trying to gain insight and instruction about the future in any source that does not come from God, then that source is nothing but an empty well. which will not and cannot fulfill the thirst of the one who is seeking. Isaiah compares it to darkness. They have no light of dawn. How many people in the world today are trying to draw from empty wells? My horoscope told me that I'm going to have a great day today. Great joy. My fortune cookie at the Chinese restaurant said that I'm going to fall in love soon. Oh, and it also has the lottery numbers on the other side, so things are looking up. These examples are kind of silly, but some people actually take these very seriously, believe it or not. But what about those people who seek to find answers for their life and for their future in the self-help section at the local bookstore? Or an online guru selling some system for lasting happiness? You see, whether it's outright idol worship or whether it's trying to attain wisdom from a secular author, the underlying truth is simply the same. If we're not seeking out the wisdom of God, then all our searches are going to be in vain. In fact, Isaiah describes the result of people who make such searches. He says, distressed and hungry, they roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. Those who search after wisdom in sources that are empty and dark will be led to an unfulfilling result. They will be wanting, seeking, and whatever they're seeking goes unfulfilled, unsatisfied. And so they keep looking, but they're always looking in the wrong places. And pretty soon they find themselves even worse off than before. They are utterly lost, and they are spiritually empty. What they thought could provide answers has proven to be useless, so that their whole perspective of life is nothing but distress and fear and gloom and darkness. And perhaps in their misguided thought process, the only time they considered God is when they blamed him for allowing them to spiral down to this spiritual state, and so they curse God. But Isaiah is simply bringing to light the folly of searching for answers apart from the wisdom of God. You can search the whole world for answers, but that search will always be in vain if it does not rest on the knowledge of God. This is a message for the people of Judah, and this is a message for our world as well. The same is true. A world that does not seek the wisdom of God is a world that is lost in darkness. But as with all the themes of Advent, there is always a glimmer of hope. The grace of God is available for those who turn to him in repentance. Isaiah, as a prophet, can see a true future for God's faithful people. No matter how far they have fallen or how sinful and disobedient they have become, there is always hope for those who seek God's grace. The question, of course, is, will the people do that? It's always the question, isn't it? Will they turn and seek God's grace, which is the question for every single generation, for us as well. And for those who are willing, Isaiah gives a glimpse of what that future is going to hold for them. In light of the gloom and the fear and the utter despair that results in trying to find answers in other things other than God, Isaiah paints a very drastically different picture. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. So let's pause there just for 1 second. The tribal allotments of Zebulun and Naphtali. Everybody's familiar with that, right? Everybody studies the Old Testament tribal structures. Well, these were in the northern part of the land, and they were the first to experience the wrath of the enemy when they were invaded from the north by the Assyrians. In fact, this land became occupied and settled by what the Jews would refer to as the heathen, the pagans, the godless. But you may have heard a familiar word in this verse as well. The mention of Galilee of the nations is interesting. You ever heard Galilee before? Where did Jesus perform his ministry? Well, in fact, Jesus is from Nazareth, which is right in that Zebulun area. And much of his ministry took place around Capernaum, which is in the region of Galilee or the region of Naphtali. But because this area had been attacked and settled by the heathens and by the pagan, it gained a reputation of contempt by the more pure Jews who lived in the southern regions. They had no good thing to say about this particular region of the north. And perhaps that helps us to understand when Philip comes to Nathanael in the Gospels and he says, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, the one the prophets foretold. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." To which Nathanael replied, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That's where that comes from. And what Isaiah sees on the distant horizon is a light that will break forth over the darkness, the utter and complete helplessness and hopelessness that the people have experienced as resulting from turning to the world for answers will be interrupted by something that God himself is going to do. And I think this is yet another reminder that God is always faithful, even when his people are not. God always delivers judgment for sin because God is just, and he has to. It's just the nature of justice. But even in judgment, God can also offer his grace and mercy to those who seek it and are willing to receive it because God is also love. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. In thinking about this, the image that comes to my mind is when I hear these words is of a person who's been depressed. And so what do? They lock themselves in their homes. They leave the lights off. They're sitting in a dark room. They're feeling helpless and hopeless. They feel trapped. And then someone comes along and bursts into the room, and they flip on the light. And the first reaction of the one who had been sitting in darkness is to cover their eyes. "Oh, turn it off. It's too bright. I can't stand it." I think that is often the way that God breaks into the human light, human life. This is the image that we find in the Gospel of John as well. "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." It was painful. It couldn't take it. It was too bright. God was going to do for the people what no medium, no enchanter, no sorcerer, or false god could ever do. He was going to manifest himself as truth and wisdom, and he was going to do it in human flesh. The answer to humanity's problems would be provided by God, bringing his divine light into a very dark world. As Isaiah says, "On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And for those who will receive this light, hopelessness is turned into joy. Fear is turned into great rejoicing. Opposite kinds of emotions, aren't they? "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest." Harvest time is a great time of joy, isn't it? "As warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder, they have victory," and this is good news, and people are happy. How many people in this world feel hopeless and helpless and fearful and lost? Maybe this even describes you today. Well, God gives us the answer, if we will only receive it. God can turn our deepest longings into lasting joy and deep happiness and peace if we will turn to him in repentance and humble ourselves before him, which is a hard thing to do, by the way. It can be a painful thing to do, like somebody flipping the light on where you're used to the darkness. And because that can often be a painful thing, it also means that God's answer is also a problem for people who are lost in darkness. Once again, the Gospel of John reveals the truth for us, and this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Well, John tells us because their deeds were evil. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." They don't like it. Will the people come to the light of God and receive what God has to offer? Or will they hate the light because, as it turns out, they just simply love being in the darkness? They got used to it. They don't want to leave. The choice is always ours. God's grace and God's salvation is given to whosoever will receive it. Whosoever. But we have to receive it. The grace of God is available for those who turn to him in repentance. And for all those who do receive it, we can say the promise of the Messiah brings hope for the present as well as for the future. For the people of Isaiah's day, this promise of a Savior was still a very distant promise, but one that they knew that God would fulfill. If they lived in this promise, then they could look forward to that day when the Savior would be revealed and bring his light into the world. And for those who question God's ability to fulfill his promise, Isaiah brings up something in Israel's past as a reminder to show them what God has already done for them and what God is able to do for them. It says, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." So what is Isaiah referring to? This is referring to the great victory of Gideon that we can read about in Judges chapter 6 and 7. You remember Gideon? We probably remember the story of Gideon from our Sunday school days when God chose Gideon and his clan, which is the weakest of the clans available at that time, to deliver the people from the hands of the Midianites and the Amalekites. All these bad people with the ites, last part of their names. This enemy was so big that they are described as being as numerous as locust. It's a lot of enemy to go up against. But all Gideon had was 300 men to stand against this vast army that stood out before him. And despite the odds, Gideon led the defeat on the enemy in a miraculous way, and God's people were delivered. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. That is to say, the instruments of war and everything that goes along with it will no longer be needed when God's light finally dawns once and for all over the world. The deliverance of God brings lasting peace to his world. And Isaiah is simply reminding the people that no matter the human odds, God's will and God's plan for salvation will always prevail, even in most unusual ways, as was the case with Gideon's victory. And once again, God's plan of salvation would be revealed in a most unusual way. It says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We could do a whole sermon just on these attributes that are listed here, but I won't. Not today, anyway. It's lack of time. But Isaiah's point is that the Savior will be all that humanity needs, all that's listed in these descriptions of God. He will be Wonderful Counselor. Anybody ever need of a counselor? He will be Mighty God. We need the mighty hand of God, the power of God to intercede in our lives when we don't have power for ourselves. He will be Everlasting Father. What does a father do? He cares for his children. And he will be the Prince of Peace. What do we all want in this life? We don't want strife. We don't want discontent. We don't want to feel threatened. We want peace. We want to live in peace. All those descriptions are meant to reveal that God will provide exactly what is missing in the human life, and that is a Savior. But the Savior is going to come in a most unusual way. God will provide a baby. A baby? "For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given." Is that the way that you would have provided a Savior to the world? In a baby? Again, God's plan of salvation is often carried out in ways that we would never even possibly think of. I wouldn't do it that way. But Isaiah sees that time, yet future for him, when a child will be born who will save his people from their sins. And once that child grows and takes his place as the Messiah, Isaiah tells us of the greatness of his government and the peace that he will bring, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. It is a lasting peace. And how is this going to happen? The zeal of the Lord Almighty is going to accomplish this. Have you ever heard these words before in the season of Advent? Yeah, pretty common. Isaiah foresees what we celebrate at Christmas, and when God took on human flesh and dwelt among us. And more than that, Isaiah sees into the distant future, to the time when the whole world will find their peace in God. It will rest in God's gift of a Savior. Because one from the line of David will not only save his people from their sins, but he will sit on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How will this happen? Well, again, Isaiah tells us the zeal of the Lord is going to make this happen. He's going to bring it about. And zeal in this context carries the meaning of wanting to have an exclusive place in a person's life and working to carry out that place in real life, real time. Zeal of the Lord, or perhaps we can say the love of God in this instance, for the world is such that he will bring this plan of salvation to come to pass. It's going to happen. And indeed, it did. God gave us the Savior, the child born in the manger. And what that means for us now is that God himself is with us. We sang this morning, Emmanuel, God with us. God's light has shone in the dark world, and that light illumines all the dark places that try to keep us within itself, in that darkness, in the shadows. But again, we have to choose to receive God's light, don't we? When we receive that light, Jesus, who is the light of the world, we can live in the love and the compassion that God desires to give all those who turn to him in faith. The promise of the Messiah brings hope for the present and for the future. We began this message by talking about all those systems and institutions that the world places their trust and security in. And we talked about how those systems and institutions are ultimately going to fail us. The prophetic message of Isaiah is to remind us that there is something that will never fail us. It is always secure. It will never leave us in hopelessness and helplessness. The message of Isaiah is that God himself will take on human flesh in the form of a child, and he will make his dwelling among us. Not only does he offer us this peace today, the peace that passes all worldly understanding, the world doesn't know that peace, nor can they know that peace, but this peace is everlasting. It gets us through any situation that we might have and encounter in this world. So we ask the question, is there something missing in your life? Do you have that void? Are you trying to draw from an empty well? Do you feel like you're lost in darkness? Lots of people do, don't they? We have a Savior who shines his light into our darkness, and he illuminates all those things that try to keep us in the shadows, brings them to light, exposes them. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, the light has dawned. For those willing to receive it, the light of Christ is the answer. I have come so that they might have life, and have that life in abundance. God has given us what we desperately needed. Let us embrace his love and move from the darkness of this world into the light of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we once again delve through the truths found in your prophet Isaiah, we are reminded of how faithful you are. Things that you spoke thousands of years ago came to pass because you said it would. And because you are faithful and because we can trust in you, we know, Lord, that we are secure in our faith. As we read about in the New Testament, you will never leave us or forsake us. Nothing can take us away from the love that you have shown to us and revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are amazed by that love once again today. Help us to embrace it anew, and perhaps for those who never have for the first time, embracing the love of Jesus and living in the light that he gives. Be glorified even through our failings, and receive our imperfect worship as you continue to mold us and shape us into the people you desire us to be, people who walk in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. As we prepare our hearts for participation in Holy Communion once again, just a reminder, if you are a guest with us today and you are a baptized believer, you are free to participate. But at this time, if I could ask our elders to come forward.